I would like us to turn together to the passage that we read together earlier, and I'd like us to take as our text verses 24 and 25 of Romans chapter 8. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, I don't know if you remember, but one Sunday morning, before Simon went to Uganda, he spoke to the children and held up a red plastic bus. Do you remember that? And he drew our attention, or the children's attention, but I was listening as well, and he drew our attention to the blank advertising panel on the side of the bus. And he referred to the atheist's advert, "There is probably no God," etc. And I thought of the poor buses and why they had to be abused in this way. After all, it wasn't their fault. They hadn't done anything. And this thought just flitted through my mind. And the passage that I read together earlier this evening, that passage came to my mind and led to my thinking of the great hope of the believer. And so Simon's red plastic bus led me on to think about the Christian's great hope, and that's what I wish to bring before you this evening. Simon's smiling. I'm not making it up. That was the sequence of my thoughts. Now, let's turn first of all then to the first words of verse 24. For we were saved in this hope. Because the Apostle Paul here is speaking of a hope which is yet to come. A hope that is invisible, it is future, and we have not experienced that hope. Because, as he says, if we had it already, what's the point of calling it a hope? How do you hope for something that you already have? And in case led to think that there is a hope in the future for the Lord's people, if we're led to think from that our salvation is not yet complete, he says these words here, for we were saved in this hope. And he emphasizes that this hope is for people who are already saved. And so the people, the Christians who have this hope, people like you and like me, it is for people who are saved already. We cannot be more saved than we already are. We cannot be more justified. We cannot be more forgiven. Our sins have been put away, and we have our salvation. We have been saved. We were saved. And that is important, because when the Apostle Paul is telling us about this glory which is to come, it is a glory for people who are already saved. It is not something that we are working towards, and then when it comes, we will be granted the salvation that we've been working towards all our lives. No, it is for those who are already forgiven. Now, these are present realities, as I say. But Paul speaks here of our salvation as something which is awaiting the fulfillment of our hope. We were saved, but we were saved in hope, in something which is clearly in the future. So we are forgiven. We have the Spirit. We have the earnest of his of our inheritance. But although we are saved, and though we cannot be more saved, there is much more to come. And that is what I want us to consider this evening. The hope that we have is certain enough. Although it's future, it couldn't be more certain. It is as certain as the word of God. It is as certain as God himself, because God has promised this hope, whatever it is. As we'll see, it is so wonderful that Paul says here that it causes us to wait for it eagerly. When we think about it, when we meditate upon it, and when we understand the hope that is laid up for us, we get excited about it and we long for it. But because it is future, then we have to wait for it. But it is worth waiting for. As we'll see later, our waiting for it is worth waiting with perseverance or with patience. Now, what is this hope? Well, it is related to the groaning which the Apostle Paul speaks of in verse 23. He says, "And not only they, that is, not only created things, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So we are to be adopted into glory through the redemption of our body, through the resurrection of our bodies. And he is speaking of glorification. And the final consummation of our salvation will be that our bodies will be resurrected. So these bodies, those who have already gone and whose bodies have turned to dust, those believers who have been lost at sea and whose bodies have just rotted away in the waters, those who have been burned by fire, and you and I, if we die before the Lord comes again, our bodies, which will turn to dust, not in my case, but in the case of the younger ones, the vigorous bodies, full of strength, which will fade away and become weak and old, and then will turn to dust, these bodies will be resurrected. And when Christ comes again, they will be reunited with our souls, so that we will be one whole man or woman, one whole person, because there will be neither male nor female in the kingdom to come, but we will be whole and new and eternal and glorious. This is the consummation to which we work. But in the meantime, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, the tokens of this to come. He works within us and causes us to think about this with rejoicing and to glory in it. And he gives the life that we now have. And he is the one who causes us causes and gives us the hope of a better life to come. Now, this morning, our brother Alan was telling us of what a church might be under the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And it might be a taste. We can be, what was it he said? We can be in the very suburbs of heaven, the suburbs of glory. But even if our church were such, we would still find that we would be groaning within ourselves. Because the Apostle Paul doesn't say some groan. He says of the Lord's people, we groan within ourselves. Because even with the best of fellowship, even with the most intense service, we still have that feeling of dissatisfaction, thinking there must be more to come. Why? Well, we are sinful still, even though we are the Lord's people. And in the best of what we do, you may not be conscious of it, but in every one of us, we may not be conscious of what one another are thinking. But we individually are so conscious of the sin within, which mars everything. And we think, we've been saved. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Lord has blessed us. We love Him. But oh, there must be something more lasting, better than the service that we are able to give. We're still sinful. And we find that whatever we do, we don't do it as well as we should. We certainly don't do it as well as we would. We always are conscious of that lack because of our sin. And not only in ourselves, but we are partakers of suffering. The Apostle Paul suffered physically for the sake of the gospel. But you know, we suffer for the gospel too. Every time we see the Lord's name blasphemed, when we see men and women striving against the Lord, doesn't it cause us to suffer? Don't we suffer because we see that the Lord's name is being dishonored? Even though we may not suffer actual physical persecution, we are conscious of the enmity of this world. We are conscious of the onslaughts of the evil one against the Lord's kingdom. And so we look at it all around and we think, well, this world is not our home. We have been saved, but we don't belong here. Where are we going to go? And so we long for a permanent home. We groan within ourselves. And so we are partakers of suffering, and we suffer in our bodies. We are subject to diseases and accidents, catastrophes, just like all the rest of the world. And Paul looks at these things and he reckons that they're nothing compared with the glory which is to be revealed in us. They're real enough now. But in the future, when the hope is realized, when the hope comes, we will look back and think, what were we worried about? What was it all about? It was nothing compared with the glory that we shall receive. Now, this is our hope, that we are to have a resurrected body, and we're going to be whole, body and soul. But then the Apostle Paul says, this is my third point, I haven't announced them, so I hope you're following me. This is my third point, and that is that the Apostle Paul teaches here that the creation itself is involved in our hope. And there is this remarkable passage here, because just as we are to be given glorified bodies, where will they live? They will not be floating about with nowhere to live. The Lord will glorify our bodies, and He will glorify this earth. It will be burned up, but it will be resurrected like Phoenix from the ashes. And this earth is to be glorified. And the creation itself is involved in our hope. He says that the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He says that the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And this is what the Lord has for us. This is part of our hope. The creation has a hope as well. And the Apostle Paul, in order to strengthen what he is saying, he personalizes the creation. He speaks of it as if it had a mind and a will. And he speaks of the creation waiting. He says the earnest expectation of the creature eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, the sun and the moon and the stars and the soil in our gardens, that can't wait. This is a personification in order to give force to what is said. And he says that it earnestly waits, it expects. And then he says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. So he gives the creation, he speaks of the creation as if it had a will. And then he says, and he personifies the creation as if it was a woman expecting a child and laboring in birth. And when the child is born, we know what joy comes after the pain. And he speaks of the creation laboring in birth pains. So the Apostle Paul here speaks of a creation which is subject to vanity. And what he's referring to is the curse that was placed on the creation in Genesis chapter 3 as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. And he says to, and God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." And the whole creation has been cursed. But why? Well, notice what God said. For your sake. That is, for our sake. Because of us, the creation is subject to vanity. And so all the disease, all the suffering, all the catastrophes, all the storms, the heat waves and so on, they are not caused by us, but they are because of us. And God has subjected our creation to vanity, to the bondage of corruption. And he's subjected it, and it's as if the creation is saying, "Why? I haven't done anything." And it is being subject to these things because of you and me, because of our sin. And the Apostle Paul here says that the creation is like a person longing to be released from its corruption, longing to be released from its slavery. And the creation that we live in, it's beautiful, but it's corrupted. It is futile because it doesn't fulfill the purpose for which it was created. So the Apostle Paul says that it's longing to be relieved of its suffering. And he says, not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. He says that just as we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves, in a sense, the creation itself groans as well, and it is waiting to be released from bondage. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Isn't that wonderful that this creation, which we take so much for granted, and we think that man has spoiled the creation? Well, we have. But that's not the real reason why the creation is subject to vanity. God has subjected it because of what we have done. And he has subjected it in hope, because it too is going to be released from bondage, just as we are. Now, I've often thought of this creation as doomed, and it's going to be destroyed, and it is mankind outside of Christ, the whole of what is classed as the fashion of this world is going to pass away. But I've tended at times to think of the creation negatively. It's something that's going to pass away. And I've done that by slightly misunderstanding what Peter says when he talks about the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and everything is going to be burned and dissolved. But this is the burning and the dissolving of the furnace of the goldsmith, and the burning up of everything that offends. And out of this is going to come, out of this burning is going to come a newly fashioned earth, a resurrected earth, fit for us with our resurrected and glorified bodies. And this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. Just as our bodies return to dust and are later resurrected, the creation itself is to be melted down, remolded, and renewed. And the creation is to be freed from the curse, and it's going to be gloriously renewed. It's going to be liberated with the children of God. And the creation is spoken of here as suffering and yet longing in expectation of its release. Now, that is in order for us to understand what awaits us. Now, if we talk about this sort of thing, what's the first sort of thing we do? Will there be animals there? Will there be trees with leaves? And we start speculating. But the Apostle Paul here has been inspired to tell us as much as we need to know, that the creation is to be renewed. And just as we, with our glorified bodies, are going to be neither male nor female, as the Saviour said, but it will be like the angels of God, so the world itself will be unrecognizable if we were to see it now with these eyes, but will be recognizable to us with our glorified bodies. And this is the hope, or part of the hope, in which we have been saved, that we are to be resurrected, we are to be glorified, and the world in which we live is to be released from decay and corruption and suffering, and it too is to be glorified. So that is the hope. And what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And finally, I want us to think a little about waiting and persevering. Now, this hope, the hope of the Christian, the promise the certain promise of glory to come. It's so glorious that, as I said before, when we contemplate it, it must produce an inner eagerness for it. If we are groaning in ourselves because of our sin and our imperfection and because of the suffering that we see and the suffering that we experience, if we are groaning within ourselves and we are told that there is a glory to come in which all of these things are to be absent, how can we do anything other than hope for it and wait for it eagerly? But since it is future, there are really only two things that we can do. We've got to wait for it, and we've got to be patient. The Apostle Paul says that we must wait. Just like the Thessalonians, when they received the gospel, they served the Lord and they were to receive the gospel. And what were they to do? To wait for the Lord's Son from heaven. Now, what is this waiting? We are to wait for our hope as the Thessalonians. But how are we to wait? That's the thing. What is this waiting? Well, in our version here, it says that we wait for it with perseverance. If I've been speaking at Belton Street this morning, I would have read the NIV, and it would have said that we wait for it with patience. And the AV says with patience. Now, the thing is that the word that's translated has three aspects of its meaning. There is the patience, there is the element of patient endurance, and there is the element of perseverance. You see, there is no one English word that quite does it. And the New King James translators thought that the emphasis here was on perseverance. The AV and the NIV translators thought that the emphasis was on patience. Now, the thing is that we must be patient. We must not be petulant in thinking, why can't I have it now? Because the Lord has appointed the day that it will come. And it is so certain that it will come. And however long we live, however difficult our lives might be, when it comes, it will be so glorious that all that we have been through will be swallowed up, and it will be as though it was nothing. And so we are to wait and we are to be patient. That is, we are to wait joyfully to think of what the Lord has in store for us and to eagerly look for it. But not like some at Thessalonica who had become busybodies and had given up work. They thought the Lord was coming soon, so we'll wait for him. And so they ended up not working, but just loafing around, making a nuisance of themselves, and waiting for the Lord. And the Apostle Paul said of such, if anyone will not work, then neither let him eat. Let them starve if they're going to be a nuisance like that. No, while we are waiting, we are to wait patiently and we are to wait perseveringly. We are to live as the Lord has appointed us to live, and we are to live fully while we are waiting. Now, just as the sun is subject to vanity with all its sunspots and so on, what does it do? It pursues its daily course diligently. It's never late, it's never early, it's spot on time. And it goes through the heavens. I know, it's the earth that rotates and all that, but for us, it goes through the heavens, and it is persevering. It is patient, in a way. I'm still working on the personification of the universe. And it fulfills its purpose while it is waiting. So with all its sunspots, with all its imperfections, it carries on. The seeds that are sown, the plants come up. Some of them have diseases in them, and they wither away and die. But some mature, and they fulfill the purpose for which they were created. And the seeds are produced for the next generation of them. And they carry on according to what they were created for. See, they are diligent. They are persevering in their patience. So, using that as a metaphor, that is how we are to wait for the hope of our salvation. It is to come. It will come. But in the meantime, we are to wait for it patiently and perseveringly. And the work that God gives us to do, we are to do it as unto Him. And the suffering that we may have to undergo, we undergo it as unto Him. Anything that we might go through, it is part of the Lord's purpose for His people while we wait for that glory which is to come. So whatever we may have to endure, it is all nothing compared with what is promised. We are saved. We're definitely saved if we are the Lord's. And we await Christ's return. And as we wait, let us serve Him faithfully, having within us the first fruits of the Spirit. How can we not want such a glory? How can unbelievers not want to serve such a Lord? How can they not, if you're unbelieving, any of you this evening, how can you not desire such a glory? Such a wonderful glory to follow. And all for those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a glory for those who are already saved. And how are we saved? Simply by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him. All this freely and promised with such assurance. So the Lord has a hope for us. And we were saved. We have been saved. But it is in this hope. Our sins are forgiven. And as we were learning this morning, we belong to Christ. And we have been appointed by Him to be His. But it is with a view to the glory which is to come. On serving the Lord with glorified bodies on the new earth under new heavens. There's no point in speculating, because we cannot even begin to imagine what it will be like. But when we are there, it will be so glorious and it will be so wonderful.